Welcome to the Bethel Church Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Bill Johnson. For more information about this podcast and other resources, visit ibethel.org.
Thanks. Well, it is wonderful to see you. Those of you that are praying for rain, congratulations. God has really given you special favor, attention. I got off the plane yesterday. Well, actually, it stopped raining for a few minutes so we could get inside and get our car, but it was nice. Boy, it was pouring down rain yesterday. Starting to remind God of that other promise, that I'll never flood the earth again. You know, that one. But anyway, so good. So good to see the mountains covered with snow. I've got a couple of things here to read to you that has been a while since I've shared them with you, so if your memory is like mine, they'll seem brand new. A recent study has found that women who carry a little extra weight live longer than the men who mention it. They say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. At this point, my dear, I should be able to bench press a Buick. I think one of my all-time favorites, if I can find it, it just disappeared on me. It's just too rich. Here it is. It's the Hormone Guide. Hormone Guide. My voice is changing, so... It's three categories: dangerous, safer, and safest. Dangerous: what's for dinner? Safer: can I help you with dinner? Safest: where would you like to go for dinner? Dangerous: what are you so worked up about? Safer: could we be overreacting? Safest: here's my paycheck. Dangerous: should you be eating that? Safer: you know, there's a lot of apples left. Safest: can I get you a piece of chocolate to go with that? And here's the last one. Dangerous: what did you do all day? Safer: I hope you didn't overdo it today. Safest: I've always loved you in that robe. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15? And I'm actually going to do something very, very similar to what I did last Sunday night. So if you were here, you will hear the basic part of the message again. How many of you understand the devil is not creative? He doesn't create. He just distorts what's real. Whenever he talks to us, he lies. And he lies to create a distortion field. He's the father of lies. What he works to do is he lies to us so that the problems we're facing appear bigger than the solutions we carry. He lies to us to convince us that the problems we face are bigger than the solutions we carry. You are a carrier of the presence of God, the Spirit of God. You live in the will of God, and you and I have been given this incredible privilege to display the King and His kingdom. And He tries to make us mindful of what we're lacking, and instead the Word of God tells us what we have. For example, if I could give this in a monetary sense, if you were to receive a bill for $5,000 that you owe, repairing a car for $5,000, and you have $100 in your checking account, then you know you don't have enough to meet the need. But if you have $1 million in your account and you receive a bill for $5,000, it's not that big a deal. The enemy points out to the size of the bill. The scriptures point out to what you carry in your account. And lies get us to shift our focus. This is a time where I believe that the Lord is reemphasizing the fear of God in opposition to the fear of man. The fear of man is a crippling disease of the heart. It causes people to lose the courage that God has given them. It causes people to take a safer path that is much more well thought of by whoever it is that you fear. And the fear of man is when you have to run through your mind what a certain person or individual or group of people, what their reaction would be if you were to take a certain course of direction in your life. I personally believe that disappointment, resentment, and the fear of man are the three biggest cripplers in the body of Christ. Disappointment, resentment, and the fear of man. The fear of man actually dislocates people, like a dislocated arm, dislocates people from their usefulness, from their effectiveness. When you and I have the spirit of the resurrected Christ in us, who is looking for expression, resurrection is looking for dead things. The spirit of the resurrected Christ is in us looking for impossibilities, because that's the appetite of God, is to fix what's unfixable, to restore what can't be restored. And that's who you are. That's what you and I have been called to be. And the fear of man connects us to an inferior reality that simply is not true, where we have to rehearse in our mind what somebody thinks before we make a decision. And it actually separates us from the lifestyle of courage that is actually our nature in Christ. Since the devil can't create things, what he works to do is he works to take every personality trait and every gifting that we have and have us try to operate in it outside of the Lordship of Jesus. And let me try to explain this. You can take a person who's very sensitive to the Spirit of God, very unusually sensitive to the heart of God, the will of God, very sensitive to the needs of people around them. You take that gift outside of the Lordship of Jesus, and they become cowardly, they become easily intimidated, they become a person who withdraws from the grace that God's given them. What is it? It's just the same gift. One works under the Lordship of Jesus. It's called a sensitive spirit. Outside the Lordship of Jesus, it's something completely different. It causes people to withdraw from who they are. Perhaps the best example of this in Scripture is Peter. His gift, of course, he was very bold, he was very brash. Outside of the Lordship of Jesus, he would say things at the wrong time. You find on the sermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God interrupts Peter in his incredible discourse of what the will of God might be. God just interrupts him and starts talking because Peter had a knack for opening his mouth at the wrong time. He was so good at it, they actually had the courage one day to rebuke Jesus. Rebuke Jesus about Jesus' plan to die on a cross. He didn't think that was a good idea, so he stirred up the courage and rebuked God. And when you rebuke God, that's not a good plan. But when you take that boldness that Peter had and you put it under the Lordship of Jesus, you have one who eventually was hung upside down, according to tradition, on a cross, hung upside down, because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. So you take somebody who's bold like that, you put it under the Lordship of Jesus, and all of a sudden you have somebody who will stand up on the day of Pentecost, surrounded by thousands of people who are mocking you, and stand there boldly and declare what God is doing. It's the same trait, but one's under the Lordship of Jesus and one is outside. This issue called the fear of man has affected probably everybody in the room in some measure. Fear of man masquerades as wisdom, especially in religious circles. It masquerades as wisdom. It hides behind the need to seek counsel instead of realizing that sometimes God will only speak to you and he won't speak to anybody else about what he told you to do. Unfortunately, what I'm going to share with you today is rather dangerous, because some people will try to mimic the absence of the fear of man, and in doing so, become harsh, indifferent, callous towards people. That's counterfeit. That's not the real deal. I don't think it's possible to actually be free from the fear of man, really free, without being a very compassionate, loving individual, one who is very concerned about people. And so the fear of man is something that the Lord's wanting to deliver us from. But is it possible then that the fear of man is simply a negative expression of a gift that's been misused? I believe it is. What is the fear of man under the Lordship of Jesus? It's the unusual gift to be able to see a problem or a decision through the perspective, through the eyes of another person. People who live from the fear of man, outside the Lordship of Jesus and the fear of man, are constantly running through their mind. This is what they'll think. This is what they'll say. What is it? It's a gift misused. Used correctly, it gives us an incredible ability to discern the heart of another person and to recognize their unique perspective on the world, and giving us an incredible opportunity and ability to communicate well to people that we've been concerned about. With the fear of man, their opinions dictate how we live. Outside of the fear of man, we actually become people with insight that are able to serve the broken places in their lives. I've read a number of studies through the years of articles that have been written by those who worked with the dying. And these would be nurses, sometimes hospice workers, perhaps even family members that would take an unusual amount of time over the last days and weeks of a dying person's life. And I've noticed the same in the different reports I've read. I've noticed the same thing creep up every time I've read on this subject. That the number one regret, because when somebody's dying, they tend to open up to somebody. And if it's a nurse or somebody who just is there spending time with them 24/7, they tend to open up and talk about things they've never been willing to talk about before. And the number one regret in those that are about to go into eternity is that they lived their life according to the expectations of people around them and not according to their dreams. They never stepped into what was really in their heart, what they really burned for. They became maybe someone that worked in this occupation because mom or dad expected it. Maybe it was their siblings. Maybe it was neighbors or friends that they thought they should be doing this. And they adjusted their life according to the opinions of people around them. The tragic thing is that the fear of man, while it's not a heaven or hell issue, it will always keep you from God's ultimate and His best for your life and for mine. It cripples us and blocks us. It's a blockade in us coming into what God has actually designed for us. He didn't design for there just to be one giant killer. As you read through the story, there were at least four or five other giants that were killed in David's day, and they were all killed by people who followed David. If you want to kill giants, follow a giant killer. Be around people that have this thing of courage. Don't restrict yourself according to the random opinions of people around you. It doesn't mean I shouldn't value people. It just means that there are times where the Lord will speak to me and He won't speak to anyone else. I believe in seeking counsel, and I do it often. We make so many decisions here as a team, as a group. But there are times where the Lord speaks, and that's what's required. The will of God has to be our supreme appetite, is that we hunger and thirst for what God wants for our life and through our life. We've got a bizarre story here with Saul, King Saul, if you're in 1 Samuel 15. Strange story. Samuel, the prophet, told him to go out to battle. He was to destroy this particular group of people. And I remind you, that is the Old Testament expression of fighting for holiness, was to destroy every bit of unholiness that they could find. And they were to kill all the people. They were to kill the animals. They were just to sacrifice everything before the Lord. And, excuse me, in verse 9, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." It's amazing how often people give offerings of that nature. They give what's excess or what they have no need for. When David made the decree, I will not offer to God anything that doesn't cost me something. And it's that statement, that heart attitude that keeps us on the edge of constantly breaking into new realms of the will of God. We've moved down here to verse 19. Samuel says, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you sweep down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder. Remember what Adam said? It was the woman you gave me. Remember what Eve said? It was the serpent. So now Saul's blaming the people. The best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God of Gilgal. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul, King Saul, actually entered into what ended up to be what the Bible referred to in this chapter as witchcraft. He's not worshiping devils. It's just rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And the preference that he had in his heart for fearing people up against the fear of God introduced him to a realm of the spirit he was not qualified to handle. And he became delusional. He became literally tormented in the demonic realm because he resisted the fear of God, embraced the fear of man. And here's the great tragedy to me, and we can do this in any area of our life. Anytime we give a virtuous name to a dysfunction, we legitimize that dysfunction. We don't only give it permission to stay, we give it power to increase. Anytime we give a virtuous name to a dysfunction, and it's done a lot, just trying to cover our tracks. Well, I was sincere, or I meant this, or I meant that. We give a virtuous name to something that was just simply wrong. Saul, in this case, Samuel confronts him, and he doesn't say, forgive me, I was wrong. He said, I did everything as I was supposed to. And it was only after, you know, God starts peeling back every layer, he's left with one thing, and what was it? I've sinned, because I feared man. He wanted to blame everyone else, but he was the one to blame. Jesus gave a very strong warning to the disciples in Mark chapter 8. It's a favorite chapter of mine. It's had probably as much impact on my life, on how I live, how I think, as any other chapter in the Bible, with the exception of Isaiah chapter 60. And in that chapter, he says to the disciples, he said, beware or be careful of the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. And this is something I realize that we've gone over countless times, but I want to use it in a little different context this morning. He said, beware of the leaven of Herod. Leaven, of course, is yeast that you work into dough. Leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. Herod represents the political system. The political system is humanistic in nature. The political system has man at the center of everything. It doesn't mind us believing in God, just don't bring him into the daily affairs of life. And if there's anything that seems to define or describe much of the political environment in our nation right now, it's that. You're mocked for having any kind of dependency upon God. You can believe in him, but keep it peripheral. It's not the issue. We separate church and state, which is a man-made invention. You can't separate God from anything. Like somebody said, as long as there are tests, there will be prayers in school. So Jesus gives this warning about the leaven of Herod, the leaven of Pharisees. We lived in Weaverville. We would make a homemade bread, and we only had, our only heat was wood stove. And sometimes Benny would put the dough together, and it wouldn't rise, so she'd put it out by the wood stove because the heat would activate whatever yeast was in the dough. Problems will always activate and reveal whatever leaven has been worked into your thinking. And when God brings stuff to the surface, it's never to humiliate. It's never as punishment. It's always to bring to the surface something that can be forsaken through repentance and confession. It's bringing something into the open that, so that when I see, oh, God, I chose to fear that person's opinion more than you. You see it. It's not to cause shame. It's not to cause me to turn and run. It's to cause me to have an open book and say, God, forgive me. I didn't even realize I was doing it. Or maybe I did, and I see this is just dumb. And you confess it to the Lord and you repent. The whole reason he brings things to the surface is so that we can deal with them. They do us no good hidden. And so many people live with so much stuff hidden. They just keep burying things, hoping that they never show their ugly head. And God in his mercy brings them to the surface, never to embarrass, but to position us to deal thoroughly with this thing, in this case, the fear of man. And so this story with Herod, I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter, excuse me. And we've got two verses in Matthew that I want us to read. And then I will try to tie the knot here, try to explain this to you. It's actually Matthew 14, I was right the first time. Matthew chapter 14, Herod took his brother's wife. John the Baptist told him that's a no-no. So Herod wanted to kill him. It says, verse 4, because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He didn't kill John the Baptist. He didn't do what was in his heart, let me put it that way, because he feared the multitude. Well, there's another passage here that's quite interesting. Herod is giving a speech, and it's in Acts 12. He's giving a speech to a group of people that are very mad at him, and he's very mad at them. And he starts giving this speech. It says, on that set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. That's got to be one of the grossest stories in the Bible. So here's what I want you to see. So it's a puzzling story to me. Here's Herod. He's standing before a crowd of people, and he speaks, and he actually died because he didn't give glory to God. Why was he expected to give glory to God? Because God gifted him to move a crowd unusually through a gift of speech. It was a God-given anointing for that position. I'm telling you, we're going to see it in the next couple of years in our political realm, where God will anoint people that don't know him yet, but he will anoint them under his own purposes. And in this particular case, Herod brought a word to this people, and he didn't recognize that it was God's favor on his life, even though he was an evil, wicked king. That bothers a lot of people, but the Bible already tells us it rains on the just and the unjust. It rains, and that rain is blessing. It's not rain of punishment. It rains on the just and the unjust. God woos people through his kindness. The scripture is still true. Repentance is given as a gift through kindness. Kindness leads to repentance. And so here we have this unusual story where Herod, in chapter 14, fears man, doesn't do what's in his heart. In Acts chapter 12, what happens? He ends up dying because of the place he gave to the praises of men. You've got to make this connection. The fear of man creates an unusual appetite for approval from men. There are those people who work hard for recognition are usually working hard for identity. They're usually fighting for identity. The need for recognition is usually fighting for a sense of personal identity. And the thought is that the recognition, the applause of man will help to give them identity. But it doesn't, because any identity you get through the applause of man, you'll have to sustain through the applause of man, which takes us deeper into the addiction called the fear of man. Identity has to come through the wonder of God's grace, the power of the blood of Jesus, the voice of the one who calls us unto himself. That is the only basis for our identity. Outside of that, we are privileged to experience honor in the celebration of people. One of the most basic needs of every person on the planet is the need for affirmation, the need to be valued. They need to be celebrated. I remember years ago just working with people. It became a common phrase where they came out of certain religious groups and they would come out with this expression, I was tolerated, but I wasn't celebrated. Everybody deserves being celebrated by somebody. And it's a huge part of life. But that celebration that other people give you is not the meal. It's supplements. It's the spice. It's the spice you put on the beef. Not carrots. It's the spice you put on the venison. I like carrots. I like carrots. I'm into carrots. You know, you and me, honey, I'm into carrots. But if we're talking about enhancing a meal, I want to go beef. And it's my illustration, so it's beef. It's either that or venison, one of the two. All right. So honestly, the celebration, the honor, the recognition of people, we need that in our life. If it's the basis for our identity, we're in trouble because it won't satisfy. It won't satisfy. It actually creates an appetite that cannot be fulfilled that way. It works in opposition to the very thing God is trying to build in us. Because it's enhancing this thing that we've now called a virtue, affirmation. And it's really the fear of men. The beauty of affirmation is we become celebrated. It becomes the seasoning on the meal. It enhances life itself. And that's the privilege of being in a family together. To be around people that will stop and say, man, I love the way you do that. The way you helped that person, that was so cool. Hey, how you gave up your chair and you took a lesser seat. Man, it convicted me. I'm so impressed with how you live. I mean, we have these moments where people just stop and they acknowledge the grace that's functioning in our life. It's a huge part of life. It's necessary, but it's not where our identity is. It's an additional touch of grace upon our lives that God is giving us as a gift. It's when it gets twisted that it undermines the very sense of identity and purpose that we have such a hunger for. Identity comes from a father. And knowing God as our Father is it. We don't have time for this now, but it's take this interview. Identity, fathers and mothers. But I'm going to use the term fathers, so just adjust. Fathers done right provide identity, an understanding of purpose, a conviction for destiny, and an awareness of unlimited resources. That's what fathers do, because there's always enough to do what's right. In every household in this room, if your kids didn't grow up with that, there's still time. Work on your grandkids. There's got to be the awareness that we have an identity. Our identity is completely in Christ. We have a destiny. We have a purpose. We have a destiny. And the fourth one that I add to this that I think is vital is Jesus said all things have been given to him. The Holy Spirit would reveal to us that all things have now been given to us. So fathers help us to understand that we have unlimited resources to do whatever we're supposed to do in our life. The awareness of unlimited resources is huge. So here we have, in this particular instance, we have Herod who lives by the fear of man. That's the political system. The political system lives by the fear of man. I mean, just look at all the posturing that's going on right now. Without pointing the finger, without hostility, just look in a discerning manner at how often the fear of man works in the political system. And you can tell what motivates a person. You can tell what motivates a group of people. Go into any church in the country. Go right here. Throw a problem right in the middle of the group, and you'll find out who is governed by a political spirit and who is governed by a religious spirit. See, the Bible says that not only was Herod fearful of the people because they considered John to be a prophet, it goes on to say later in Matthew in chapter 21 that the Pharisees feared the people because they considered Jesus to be a prophet. The whole point was, is the fear of man is what infects these two otherwise possible giftings from God in the political arena and in the religious community. But these two realms of influence become perverted and distorted because the fear of man infects them. And where God is taking us, none of us can get there through the fear of man. We can only get there through the fear of God. Now, I hear people say, oh, there's no fear of God in the New Testament. Goodness gracious, read it. Well, you can't have fear and love in the same relationship. You can't fear God and love God. Whoever said that obviously wasn't married. I love my wife, but she scares me. So how can you tell how people think? I'll tell you one of the ways you can tell. You can examine your own heart. Take a controversy, throw it in a group of people and see what happens. What does the religious spirit want to do with the problem? The woman caught in adultery, thrown at Jesus' feet. The Pharisees came with stones because their zeal for rightness is proven in judgment. And the religious community will always try to put an end to the problem through judgment. Those who live by the fear of man will try to display that they are right by how well they judge what's wrong. Then you've got the political system. How do they respond to problems, to conflict? Pilate is a great example. Jesus is brought to him, accused of all kinds of crimes. After he examines him, he comes to the people and he says, I find no fault in him. And the people start chanting, you're no friend of Caesar if you let him go. What is that? It's what the political world does. It seeks for advancement through manipulation, through accusation, and through control. And both of those themes are the offspring of the fear of man. The religious community does the same thing. It's accusation. It's intimidation. It's manipulation. It's control. That's why the kingdom is so different. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The essential nature of the kingdom of God is that you're actually more free inside this kingdom than you were if you were outside doing whatever you wanted. Because liberty, freedom, is not the ability to do what I want. It's the ability to do what's right. And that's the nature of this kingdom that we live in. And so here you have the religious group wants to stone the problem with this woman. Pilate wants to create separation in people's thinking. All he's doing an image thing, is he washes his hands in front of the people to create separation. Because in the political spirit, you don't ever want to be associated with somebody who has a problem. You notice if there's any controversy in the political world, immediately all their friends begin to create distance. Why? Because that's how the fear of man works. So you've either, on one hand, you've got the stones to create judgment, to bring an end to a problem. And on the other hand, you've got a political spirit, which works in the church too. Political spirit who, I want to create separation because I don't want anyone to ever associate my name with that person. Maybe in 10 years when their repentance has been proven and they're back in ministry and they're doing well, then maybe then we'll accept them. Oh, wow. You courageous person, you. You know what? Not being well-liked really isn't that bad. It really isn't. It's not that bad at all. You know, I've had friends through the years that have done some pretty dumb things. Thankfully, most of my friends don't, but I've had a few rascal friends. They just got that little... And they have, and what they've done is inexcusable, but it's not unforgivable. And to create distance so that people think I value holiness. Look at my life. If I don't value it in my life, it doesn't matter who I hang out with. You know, we have to rethink some things. I mean, just the way Jesus responded, related to people, you know, they called him a drunk and a glutton just because he hung out with people that were like that. He wasn't afraid of the image he created. I don't want to create the other kind of a problem here, but I'm just trying to say, be careful in trying to create separation between you and a problem. If you can be a help, stay in the relationship. If you're going to be affected by the problem, then create distance for your own safety. Does that make sense? If you can't hang around with that person because of their drinking problem or whatever it might be without falling back into an old sin, then create the distance, but explain it. You know, just be honest. Just say, I'm struggling myself and I want you to do so well, but I don't want to fall. You know, just be honest. Just don't be manipulated by the fear of man. Don't stand up in front of a bunch of Christian people and curse this and curse that so you can prove that you're a justice person, you value righteousness. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. It's got to be seen in our lives. If it's not in my life, then it's not real. It's not real. Herod's kind of a scary picture. Here's a guy who lives by the fear of man, and he finally gets praised beyond what is reasonable. The voice of a God, the voice of a God. It's not the voice of a man. It's not the voice of a man. People start chanting this thing, and he lets it go to his head because he was in need, because he is a man who feared men, a person who feared men. He had a need for affirmation. And here's the deal. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. What does that mean? It means choose how you're going to live, because that's how you're going to die. If you live in honor, you'll die in honor. Let me end with this story. It's a story I share every once in a while. It's a favorite that I read probably 30 years ago now. It was a guy who had been in a horrible automobile accident. He was a great athlete. He was very competitive, always involved in different kinds of sports. And in this accident, he lost an arm. And through his recovery time, he's trying to figure out what kind of activity he can be involved in now that he only has one arm instead of two. And so he began to experiment, trying to check out different sports that he might be able to be involved in, because the drive for competition and to be in shape, that whole deal was still a huge part of his life. And he finally picked up the game handball. Huh? Anybody here ever play handball before? Has anyone ever played racquetball? Yeah, racquetball is the funner, safer way. Handball is painful. You hit this ball, it's about as hard as a golf ball. You hit it with your hand. They put this cheap little leather thing over your hand. It doesn't work at all. I don't like handball. Racquetball's fun, but handball's painful. That's painful. Well, this guy became very, very good, and he just progressed throughout the club that he was a part of. He eventually won the championship of his own club, and they entered him into the state competition. And so here's representatives from various clubs throughout the state. And he played, and he ended up winning the state championship as a handball athlete. And a newspaper writer wanted to interview him after his victory, and so took him aside and just began to talk to him about the contest and how good he did. He had a question for him. He said, "How is it possible that a man with one hand can win in a sport where all your opponents use two? Because if the ball came off the wall this side, his opponent could use the left hand. If it came this side, his opponent could use the right hand." So they said, "How is it possible for a man to win in a sport where all your opponents have two and you only have one?" And he said, "Oh, it's easy. Options." And he said, "What do you mean options?" So when the ball comes off the wall, my opponent has to decide what hand to use. "44 years ago, I said yes and chose one hand. And when something comes up that is the will of God, it matters not the price, because the decision was made back there. I'm not interested in building something that looks and appears wonderful to people. I don't hardly ever talk about this, but I'll take this one moment and then not bring it up for 20 more years." Yeah. I have friends who have shut down a move of God in the church because they're afraid of losing people. I have one friend, he He just shut it down, and he became in such a barren place spiritually. He went back east. He was in a meeting. Claudio Fredson, dear friend of ours, was preaching, guy from Argentina. And he stopped in the middle of his message and he said, "There's somebody here who shut down a revival and you're asking God for a second chance." And my friend sprinted from the back of the room to the front for a second chance. Why? Because you just, it's so easy to get under that influence of what everybody's thinking, trying to make everybody happy, which means you're not going to make God happy or anybody else. And he sprinted to the front and now leads a church, one of the great revivals in the nation is in that church. It's been there for years. There just comes a time. There comes a time where the sole thing that motivates us is the appetite for the will of God. It's all that matters. It's the question the Lord had for me. If you've heard my story, which I try not to share much anymore, but just a 3 a.m. encounter that I had with the Lord that lasted the rest of the night. It was not pleasant. It was glorious. It was very, very difficult, actually. It was where the power of the Lord was so present, I couldn't function. I just couldn't function. And he was asking me a question, one question. I had been praying for 8 months. I want more of you at any cost. And it became apparent that if I said yes to this, I may lose the ability to function as a normal human being. I may not be able to function in ministry as I had thought or planned. A lot of things were at stake that we don't have time for right now. But I remember laying in the bed at 3 in the morning, 3:30 by this time, tears flowing down sides of my face onto my pillowcase, and the Lord is asking a question, "Did you mean it when you said more at any cost?" And I said, "Yes, I did. If I get you in the exchange, you can do anything you want with me." In other words, I've chosen to live with one hand. No options. No options. This may sound strange to you, and it's true to my life so far. Maybe something else comes up next week that is a whole new level for me, which wouldn't surprise me. But it's been true up to this point. I made a decision 40 years ago, 44 years ago. And in that 3M encounter, where I don't need to count the cost anymore. I don't need to count the cost. All I need to know is it God? If it's God, we'll do it. What if you lose people? I'm not in it for the numbers. I don't want to grow a big ministry. I want to grow big people. That's what my heart aches for. I want you to stand. I believe that the Lord highlighted this for me. I talked on it some last Sunday night and again this morning because I believe that this is a moment in our life as a church family where the Lord is wanting to highlight not only our need but the availability of an anointing for greater courage. That's what I feel like. I feel like I said all of that to say, you know what? You were destined for courage. You were destined for courageous choices. We were not destined to be indifferent towards people, to be callous towards them, to be lacking in compassion for people. None of that is true. But we have been called to obey what God says without taking a public opinion poll. We want the will of God. Period. Regardless of what it looks like, that's the passion of our heart. So put your hand on your heart. Just pray this with me. Father God, I choose the fear of God. I renounce the fear of man. I embrace courage. I say no to a cowardly heart. I ask that you'd give me a grace to recognize the difference between the fear of God and the fear of man. And I ask for an anointing, a double portion anointing for this next season for courage. Help us to be a family of courageous ones. Amen. So, Father, I pray for this real spirit of breakthrough on the entire family, that together there would be new realms of courage, new realms of breakthrough, that all these things would yield to a people who have said no to the fear of man. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. This weekly podcast is now being translated in several languages. Visit podcasts.ibethel.org.